We have come in our morning sermons on Paul to the Ephesians to chapter 3 in the paragraph that begins at verse 14. We're reading to the end of the chapter, just a short paragraph this morning. And in these verses, 14 to 19, Paul gives, in different words, an account of that same prayer for these Christians that he described himself as praying in chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. All the material in between these two prayers is a description of the wonderful things of God and salvation that he prays they might come more and more to appreciate. The two prayers are bookends for this first section of Ephesians, the first half of the letter in which Paul describes our great salvation. In the prayers themselves, Paul asks God to enable these Christian believers to grow in their appreciation of God's love, his great salvation, to deepen their experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll notice again here, as throughout the letter so far, how Trinitarian Paul's theology is. You have Father, Son, and Spirit intertwined, each relating to the believer in a harmony of grace and love. The Father, out of his love, grants us the Spirit by whom we come to know Christ better. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, the "for this reason" picks up the interrupted thought at verse 1. Paul was going to begin with a prayer, but he got distracted and went on for some verses in that parenthesis, as it were. And now he comes back to where he began the chapter. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom, his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now remember, in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul has spoken of Jews and Gentiles by faith in Christ forming one body. These people who were so estranged and alienated from one another. At the end of chapter 2, he had already spoken of them together now as one household. In that household, God is Father. Perhaps you remember Wordsworth's poem about the little girl, one of seven children in her family, though two of the children had died. The little girl continued to maintain that her family had seven children. And the poem by William Wordsworth ends this way: "How many are you then, said I, if they too are in heaven? Quick was the little maid's reply, O master, we are seven. But they are dead, those two are dead, their spirits are in heaven. Was throwing words away, for still the little maid would have her will, and said, Nay, we are seven." That, I think, is the Apostle Paul's point about the family in heaven and on earth with one Father. The saints already above, the saints still below, together in this family. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The Holy Spirit is here portrayed as the active agent of our sanctification, the one whose influence within us leads us deeper and higher in godliness, in the experience of the presence of God with us. It's a great mystery. No one really knows what this means. But here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is said to dwell with us by his Holy Spirit. Christ and his presence are known to us in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the following words, he's going to put in different words what it means to know more and more of Christ dwelling in our hearts by his Spirit. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Who really knows? To be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God means certainly coming to know more and more of God's glory. It means to be transformed in the presence of that glory, to be transfixed by it. Do you remember how Dante's Paradiso ends? When the poet finally ascended to the highest heavens, beholds the glory of God. O light supreme, that art so far exalted above our mortal ken, lend to my mind a little part of what thou didst appear, and grant sufficient power unto my tongue that it may leave for races yet unborn a single spark of thy almighty flame. For in the presence of those radiant beams, one is so changed that 'tis impossible to turn from it to any other sight. How powerless is speech! How weak compared to my conception, which itself is trifling beside the mighty vision that I saw. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we behold the glory of God, and as we behold it, we are transformed by it from glory to glory, is how he puts it. That's the idea here. The more we know of God, the more we experience his presence, the more we see his holiness and splendor and measure aright his love and grace, the more of that, the more holy, the more loving, the more godlike we become. This is the principle that John articulates in his first letter, you remember, when he says that when we die and go to heaven, we will become like the Lord Jesus because we shall see him as he is. The glory of God is transforming. And in this world, in the meantime, we become more and more like God the more and more we see him as he is. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's prayer for more knowledge of God, his love, his glory, leads him to a doxology. God has poured out so much upon us, given so much to us, that he cannot help but now stop and give glory to God for this. He knows we don't really understand how much God has done for us or how much he shall do. It's far beyond our capacity to measure, but we have to do what we can. Two things to note in that doxology. First, the phrase, throughout all generations. That includes us, brothers and sisters. All of this is true for us, just as it was true for that generation that first unrolled this scroll and read the words of the Apostle Paul for the first time. And remember this as well. When Paul wrote these exuberant words, when he found himself so carried away, he was in prison. The blessings that we have in God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are such that they transcend the troubles of life. Not always subjectively, of course, we know that. Don't get me wrong, we feel our troubles and we're supposed to. Our Savior felt his troubles. In fact, the Bible teaches us in a greatly mysterious way that God himself feels our troubles. But even in the midst of the deepest troubles, the believer knows that in Christ, his troubles are nothing compared to his knowledge or her knowledge of God and his glory. The happiness and fullness of life that has been granted to us and must come to us because we are in Christ Jesus. And sometimes, even in times of great trouble, the greatest of all troubles, believers actually feel the ecstasy of this knowledge of God and his glory. And when they do, the world and all of its darkness simply fall away. Edward Payson, the saintly Presbyterian pastor of the early 19th century, whose works are still in print today, was asked on his deathbed, "Do you feel reconciled to God?" "Oh," he said, "that is too cold. I rejoice. I triumph. And this happiness will endure as long as God himself, for it consists in admiring and adoring him. I can find no words to express my happiness. I seem to be swimming in a river of pleasure which is carrying me on to the great fountain." Well, Paul had a moment just like that while he sat there in prison at his table with his pen, concluding this prayer that we might know more of the glory of God. Our Father in heaven, we have before us this morning a great text and a famous one. We have heard it times without number. when we have been in church and we have read it over and over again, and often enough we have taken it to our hearts. In prayer to a God we say and we believe can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Lord, we want Paul's mind. We want to think about things the way the great apostle to the Gentiles thought about them. We want to be as full to the brim as he was full to the brim with the glory of God. Use this word, O God, and my words now, to fill us up to the measure. The measure of the glory of God and his presence in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Paul here prays that Christian people might have minds taken up with the love and the power and the glory of God. No matter where they are or what they are doing, no matter whether they are enjoying prosperity or suffering adversity, Paul prays that they might be lifted up in the experience, the inward realization of God's presence with them, of the Father's love for them, of Christ's love for them, and of the Spirit's power being exercised within them to bring to them the knowledge of the unseen world. That mind, filled with the glory of God, Paul says, is the true inheritance of those who believe in Jesus Christ. I recently read a review of a new book on the Christian faith and spiritual life of the soldiers of the American Civil War. Those of you who remember the celebrated television documentary on the Civil War produced by Ken Burns, remember how often Burns quoted from letters written by Union and Confederate soldiers during the war. But the author of this new study, a professor at Texas Christian University, complains that Burns regularly omitted the expressions of Christian faith with which those letters are chock full. One soldier cited in this new book was badly wounded at the Battle of the Wilderness, one of the most brutal battles of that brutal war. And he was left on the field among the dead and dying as his army withdrew. He lay on the ground through that night, seemingly on the brink of death. And then he says he saw a star in the sky, which caused him to ask, "Who made the stars?" And he answered his own question, "My Father, who art in heaven, made the stars, and I know him as my Father." And the soldier went on along this line, "Then I thought of the suffering of Christ, and how he said, 'In me you shall have peace, but in the world you shall have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world.' The Christ himself was not exempt from tribulation. He bore his suffering with the fortitude of faith because it was the divine plan of God. As God's child also, I must bear what comes by the divine plan with the fortitude of faith, knowing that the very hairs of my head are numbered and that I am of the greatest value in the sight of my heavenly Father." He was a young man who lay wounded and in pain, alone on a battlefield. So far as he knew, he was dying. It was dark. He lay unable to move amidst the dead, listening to the groans of the wounded and the dying around him. And suddenly his mind was in heaven, and his heart was with God. And the knowledge of God's love for him and care for him filled his inner being and made that bloody ground the brightly lit sanctuary of the Most High. No doubt he prayed for life, and the Lord answered his prayer, and he lived to write about his experiences afterward. He survived the war and lived for years. But it was that moment, at night on the battlefield, in which he experienced precisely what Paul prayed every generation of Christians would experience more and more throughout their lives, a living sense, an overpowering sense of how immeasurably wonderful God is and what a breathtaking privilege it is to know him. And that experience, as no other experience can, lifted him right up off of that bloody ground and set him in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Oh, says Paul, if you only felt that and knew that more and more and lived every day in the active conviction of those things. If only you felt the love of God and of Christ being shed abroad in your heart every day and were conscious of the working of the Holy Spirit, God Himself in you every day. If you are a Christian, that divine love is upon you every day. And the Holy Spirit is in you every day. If only more and more you would realize it and feel it and reckon with it and the wonder of it. And if only we might grow in this realization and so grow in our faith and so realize more and more God's mighty love and power and glory for us. It would transform our lives within and without. Paul knows full well that a believer's life is not always overwhelmed by the ecstasy that overtakes a soul when it sees the glory of God and feels the love of Christ. He'd suffered through dark days. He struggled with disappointments, both his own failings and the failings of others. He had been lonely. He had his thorn in the flesh, his rift with Barnabas, the attacks the jealous churchmen made against him, his betrayal by erstwhile friends, his discouragement with spiritual children who had begun well and then went back to the world. He had suffered beatings and imprisonment. Once he languished 2 long years in a Caesarean jail, and he was in prison as he wrote this letter. But again and again, as with the beam of a powerful light, his heart would be flooded with the glory of God, with the impossibly wonderful realization that the Maker of heaven and earth loved him, of all people. He didn't love everyone in this way, but he loved him. The Son of God was with him by the Holy Spirit, and soon, very soon, he would see the glory of God with his own eyes. All of this wonder was what made a sweet ache in his soul, longings and thrills mixed together and made him forget everything else. As Tertullian would put it, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Now, to be sure, this is a prayer. And being a prayer, we are certainly taught that only God can grant the soul a sight of himself. Only God can warm the heart to feel the love of Christ. Only God can awaken the heart to the presence of the Holy Spirit within. These graces we must pray for as Paul prayed for them on our behalf. But there is something for us to do here. There is a way for us to put hands and feet to this prayer. There is a way for us to strive to become what we are praying to be made. Do you see that phrase, that little phrase, through faith, in verse 17? Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Faith is what we do. Faith is our responsibility. Faith is what we exercise. Faith is our taking God and Christ at their word and making it a definite point both actively to consider and remember this truth, to take it to heart, and then also to practice it in our lives. And then see how verse 18 reads. Paul prays that we may be given power, or that we may be empowered to grasp the full extent of the love of Christ. God must empower us, but he does so in order that we might do something. He empowers us that we might grasp, comprehend, perceive, see the glory of God. In the Bible, grasping and comprehending and perceiving are both the gift of God and the responsibility of men and women. It is the same with the knowledge of the Lord and of his love in the next verse. The knowledge of the Lord can be considered both the gift of God and something we are commanded to pursue and to obtain. Be still and know that I am God. That's a commandment. You are to know the Lord your God. In another place, thinking very similar thoughts to those here, Paul says that he wants to know Christ better and the power of God better. And so he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. And so he goes on, he strains forward, he presses on toward that goal. There's always this two-sided approach, always this interplay of the divine and the human in the Bible's teaching of the Christian experience and the Christian life. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul says in one place, for it is God who is in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Well, so here. That for which we pray, for which Paul prayed for us, is also that for which we must press on and strain forward. And how does one do that? By exercising his or her faith. And how is that done? By setting our minds and hearts on the truth that has been revealed to us, by laying hold of that truth about God's love and glory and Christ's presence and the Spirit's working, and setting our hearts to reckon with all of it every day. I know that I need to do this so much more than I do. I know that the saints who have lived in the joy of the Lord have always done this. I know very well, and you do too, that we must not pray for that which we are unwilling to seek. If we pray to know better the love and power of God, then we must strive to know better the love and power of God, to study it, to contemplate it, to memorize it, to fix it in our hearts, to mull it over, to apply it to our lives until its truth is the warp and the woof of our inner being. That's a large part of what Paul means in Galatians 5 when he urges us and commands us to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit works to make God and Christ great to us. We must work to that same end. And we will have to work, won't we? We'll have to labor. We'll have to set our minds to this. Because otherwise, by nature and by habit, we make God small and ourselves great. When you want to know something, when you need to know something, you study it. You work it over in your mind until you're familiar with it, and finally, until you have mastered it. You do this with anything that you really have to know. And then you practice it until you know how it works, how this thing actually works in real time in the real world. You do this with a computer program. Or a football player does it with his playbook, an actor with his script, a musician with his score, a student with his text, a businessman with his products and his marketing plan. You get so that all of this is second nature to you. It rests in permanent solution in your mind. It's always there. It's living in your thoughts. It's crowding in on you. We're sometimes amazed at how completely certain people have mastered certain ideas or certain techniques or certain material. They know it inside and out, we say. Well, that's what a Christian does, and what a Christian must do who wants to and is praying to know God better, to grasp the greatness of God's love, to appreciate more completely the experience of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Be still and know that I am God. These verses we have read are a summons to meditation. If we pray to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, then we should ponder that width and length and depth and height in the great our daily lives and in our prayers before God. In the 48th Psalm, for example, we read the sons of Korah saying, "In your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love." How you and I ought to rebuke ourselves for our chronic failure to think, to ponder, to mull over, to reflect upon these extraordinary things that have been revealed to us and have been given to us and have been promised to us, not to everyone, but to us. From our foundations upwards, we have been made to think, you and I. And yet we do so little serious, hard thinking about those things that are most important to think about. Saint Teresa gives us some very wise advice. She tells us to think much, meditate much on the terrible hurt that your mind has received from the fall. And certainly any of us who thinks honestly and carefully about how we exercise our minds, the thoughts we indulge, how hard it is for us to set our thinking upon what is truly, truly noble and pure, the divine things, and keep them there, upon God especially in his love. I say anyone who thinks honestly about that will have no doubt whatsoever about the catastrophe that has overtaken our minds as a result of the fall. How hard have you thought this last week, this last month? How hard have you thought, have I thought, about God and about his glory? About those very things that will preoccupy our minds, and we will rejoice that they preoccupy our minds for 10,000 times 10,000 years when finally we are in heaven. We read Paul in these few verses, the urgency, but as well the enthusiasm, the thrill that he has in the knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know, every Christian knows, that if we thought long and hard about God, about his grace and love, his glory and power, if we pondered our salvation, we might never get to the bottom of these things. But like Paul, we would grow in happy amazement the longer we tried. When we hear Samuel Rutherford say, for example, "When I look to my guiltiness, I see that my salvation is one of our Savior's greatest miracles, either in heaven or earth. I am sure I may defy any man to show me a greater wonder than my own salvation." We know both that Rutherford is speaking the clearest and purest truth, and that he didn't come to feel that way about his sin and his salvation without deliberate thought and meditation. That's not a flippant, a casual comment he made. And in Rutherford's case, it isn't an isolated comment. He was always talking that way. We don't make such comments, you and I, nearly as often as we know we should, either to ourselves or to others. It doesn't occur to us often enough to speak in that way. And we haven't the passion that makes us uncaring about who else hears us say things like that about God and our salvation. But is there a Christian anywhere who does not want to feel so strongly about his own salvation and the wonder of it? So strongly that he's always saying such extravagant things about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Augustine, once reflecting on the Lord's reply to Moses in Exodus 33, you remember when God said to Moses in answer to the great man's request to see his glory, "You cannot see my face and live." To which Augustine replied, "Then, Lord, let me die, that I might see your face." Men and women do not say such things. Don't say them and mean them, without having come to understand through the labor of hard thought and faithful meditation something of the real glory that lies behind such words as Paul has used in these verses we've read this morning. But don't you want to think and feel as Augustine did? Don't you want to feel yourself so powerfully drawn to the glory of God? Don't you want to feel an actual hunger and thirst for that glory, an ache in your soul for the sight of the glory of God? David was such a man whose heart was often soaring with a sense of the love and the greatness of God. Remember what he said to the Lord, "Your love is better than life." How was it that he came to feel so strongly and so constantly about the width and the length and the height and the depth of the glory of God? Well, perhaps it was because he could also say to the Lord, as he did in that same psalm, "On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." He pondered the works and the nature of God, and came as a result to feel that the love of God was the greatest thing in all the world. And really to feel it so as to want to say it over and over again. We cannot come away from Paul's great prayer here knowing as we do how right this prayer is, and how happy and holy we would be to have it mightily answered in our own case. Knowing as we do how much we owe to God, and how great he is. I say we cannot come away without first resolving to pray this prayer ourselves for ourselves, and at the same time, without resolving to strive to know those very things we are praying for God to show us. We are so inclined to think that we need to know other things. We need to see other things. We need to obtain other things. But we read Paul here, and we know for a certainty we don't really need anything. Anything at all besides an ever greater knowledge of the glory of God. The great 19th century French Reformed Christian Theodore Monod wrote a poem in which he gives an account of the stages of his life. And in a way, each stage is marked and judged by how much of Paul's spirit here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 Monod had at that particular time in his life. He begins before he became a Christian and had at that time no thought of the glory of God or the love of Christ. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Next, he recounts how even after he became a Christian, there was still a time when he had not yet grasped how completely the believer gains when he forgets himself and loses himself in God. Yet he found me. I beheld him. Bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, "Forgive them, Father." And my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." But he continues. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Finally, he comes up to the same realization that animated Paul here at the end of Ephesians 3. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Amen.